The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 36, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 820. Hear the word of the Lord.
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?"
And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets."
But he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?"
Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah."
And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him.
Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again.
He said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things."
He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me just thank Galen and Jill for reading today at our earlier service. The whole of the fifth grade class read the scripture reading. And at our 10:50 service, another member of the class will be reading along with one of the teachers. This year, they have been learning about the Reformation and the centrality of scripture within our common life of faith together. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you come to us and you long to speak to us through the silence of nature and the sacraments and through the word that you've given to us in Holy Scripture and through the proclamation of that word. Speak to us a word which challenges us and changes us and encourages us and helps us to grow in our knowledge and our love of you. We pray this prayer through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we're thinking together about the words and the sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words spoken by Jesus, what Jesus said. And in particular, today we come to two questions that Jesus said that he spoke. He posed two questions in our passage that we read from the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel to his disciples, to his closest friends. Today we want to think about these questions. The first was this: who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And the second is this: but who do you say that I am? These are good questions, questions asked by our Lord Jesus Christ to his followers. In fact, asking questions, asking good questions, is an essential part, as Jesus, I think, well understood, of any area of life in which we want to grow, in which we want to understand, and that ultimately we want to embrace with a passion. On one occasion, Nobel laureate Isidore Rabi was being asked about how he became a great scientist. He was a Nobel laureate who was influential in the background work for the MRI, influential in the background work for the microwave oven. He was asked why he became a scientist, what changed his life that led him in that direction, and he replied it was his mother. Unintentionally, he said, "She made me a scientist. Every other Jewish mother," and I quote him, "in Brooklyn would ask her child after school, 'So did you learn anything new today?' Not my mother," he said. "She always asked me a different question. 'Izzy,' she would say, 'did you ask a good question today?' Not 'what did you learn?' But did you ask a good question today?" That difference, he goes on to say, asking good questions made me become a scientist, or more accurately, I would say, a great scientist. Every scientist asks questions One of the key questions about questions is whether or not you are asking the right question and thinking about what the right question is that you need to deal with. A few years ago in Forbes magazine, David Sturt and Todd Nordstrom wrote these words. They said, "The right question can be a disruptive agent, cutting through years of complacency to redirect a team or a company's focus, or the focus of research or whatever it may be. It serves as a pointer, aiming us in the direction of the answer." They go on to quote Albert Einstein. I'm not sure whether he said this or not, but they said he did. They said he said, "If I had an hour to solve a problem and my life depended on it, I would use the first 55 minutes determining the proper question to ask. For once I know the proper question, I can solve the problem in less than 5 minutes." Unfortunately, in some parts of the Christian church over the past 100 years, especially in our own nation, there has been a movement to shut down the questions, an anti-intellectual strain, whether about God or Jesus or the Bible or anything to do with faith and the created world around about us, as if by ignoring the questions that people are asking, we somehow do service to the living God who created all the world around about us, as if we do service to the truth by not listening to what people are asking in their hearts and their minds. Strictly speaking, the Presbyterian Church, at its best at least, is that part of the Christian family which has devoted itself to asking questions. Jesus tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if we as Presbyterians were to look at what Jesus says there, we'd probably say heart and soul and mind and strength will go with mind as number one. Maybe heart will follow. We hope it does as well. But we've picked our niche, as it were, with the mind, and to say we are to love the Lord our God in all these ways, but especially with the mind. But you cannot love God with the mind unless you ask questions. Hard questions, easy questions, short questions, long questions, pesky questions which keep on entering our souls, all kinds of questions. And when we ask them, and when we seek to answer them, that, I believe, and our heritage, which we celebrate in part today, affirms, is a part of our faith. There are many good questions to pursue. With regard to God, with regard to Jesus, with regard to the Bible, the granddaddy question, I suppose, of them all has to do with the presence, the existence, and the power of evil in this world. The fundamental question of evil is this: why is there so much evil in the world if God is so good and God is so powerful? Why does God allow this evil, as it were, it seems, to reign and to hurt people so much, to bring such pain and such suffering in the world? It's an important question, and from this pulpit, from time to time, we've explored that particular question, and the Bible itself addresses that question, especially in the book of Job. Though what I'd have to say, and especially in the context of asking the right question, is that that's not the only question to ask when it comes to the presence of evil. One way of dealing with the presence of evil and the question of evil is to turn the question around on its head and to ask it all in a different way. One way I would do that is by saying this: if all there is random, if all there is chance, if there is no God directing the whole show, why is there so much good in the world? And how is it, and this is perhaps even more perplexing, that out of those things which seem to be evil, so much good so often arises? How is it that roses can grow in the middle of a pile of dung? And how is it that no matter who we are, whatever our moral standing or set of laws may be, that we almost all as human beings have some standards or another? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity explored this idea in detail. How is it that we have a sense of good and evil, that everybody does at some level or another? Good questions. And then there are a whole slew of other good questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? How is it that we are here at all? And why to change from the objective to something more emotional? Why is it that we have a hunger to be loved? Why is it that when people, and this is true of other animals as well? Why is it that as people, when there is no one to love us, when there is no one who thinks we are significant, why is it that we shrivel into nothing? Why is it we're so dependent on that relational love for our existence? The answer, as I used to think about that question as a student, came for me most profoundly from Francis Schaeffer, who said that we were made for an infinite lover. All other love will disappoint us. And he hearkens back to Augustine, who says, "You made us for yourself," as if there is a hole in every human life until that hole is filled by God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And then there are other questions. We move on from God the Father and the whole realm of existence, and we come down to earth, and there are questions to be asked, good questions to be asked about our Lord Jesus. Out there in the world around about us, there are people who are asking whether or not he ever really lived. You follow him, but did he live? To which I think there are some easy ways of answering that. Not only do the scriptures, of course, point to Jesus, and some people say, well, of course they do, they're prejudiced, but outside of the Bible, there are ancient documents that point to Jesus. You go back to the end of the first century, so we're within 60 years or so of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and the Roman historian Tacitus speaks of Jesus out of the blue. He's not a follower, he's not a person of faith. He just mentions it, by the way, in connection with the persecution of Nero, that Nero put to death those who were followers of a man by the name of Christ, who was executed as a criminal in the days of the emperor Tiberius by Pontius Pilate. And while this may seem to be a very simple statement, it's a powerful statement which affirms the historicity of Jesus and remarkably does so, connecting what he knows, Tacitus, of Jesus to what we know of Jesus in the pages of Scripture, in the Gospel accounts. And as for the Gospels themselves, so often challenged as faithful records of what went on in the life of Jesus, New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, who was a classical scholar before he became a New Testament scholar, speaks about the abundance of New Testament manuscripts and the age of those manuscripts, providing a surer foundation for their accuracy than any other documents in ancient classical literature. Some people point to how late the New Testament documents are that we actually have in our hands. But compared to every other piece of classical literature, Bruce says, oh no, they're ancient. So he writes this, the oldest manuscript from Caesar's Gallic Wars is roughly 900 years after Caesar wrote them. The two oldest manuscripts of Tacitus, the historian I've just mentioned, are 800 and 1,000 years after he wrote them. The earliest copies of Homer's Iliad date from about 1,000 years after the original was authored. But, he says, with the New Testament, we have complete manuscripts from only 300 years later. Most of the New Testament is preserved in manuscripts of fewer than 200 years after the original, with some books dating from a little more than 100 years after their composition, and one fragment surviving within a generation of the life of Jesus. No other books, he says, from the ancient world have as small a time gap as this between the composition and the earliest surviving manuscript as the New Testament. These are all good questions, and there are many more questions than these about God, about Jesus, and about the authenticity and the reliability of the Bible. And as Christians, we need to pursue them. We are to love the Lord our God, not just with our hearts and our souls and our strength, but we're to love the Lord our God as well with our minds. And Jesus gives us warrant to do this when he asks these two questions of his disciples, of his followers. Two great questions Jesus asks. The first is this: who do people say that I am? What's the gossip out there? What are they saying out there? And the second is this: but who do you say that I am? Now, the location of these questions, if you remember from our scripture reading, is not inconsequential. As Mark tells the story that we read earlier, he says to us that Jesus and his disciples had headed north from the Sea of Galilee, and they were near a town called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, or the region where that town was to this day, still has some remarkable ancient ruins. This was a center of religious pluralism. There were statues there, and there's still niches that you can see in the side of a great rock to the Greek god Pan. And there was a gleaming temple there as well of white marble built for the worship of the most powerful god of that day, who was none other than the Roman emperor, who declared himself to be divine. Caesarea, emperor's Philippi, town of Philip, the emperor's town of Philip. This was a place where you were challenged by what was going on in the world, what people in the world believed, what authorities in the world would pull people in one direction or another. Who were you going to follow? What were you ultimately going to believe? And Jesus picks this particular spot as the place to ask these profound questions. Who do people say that I am? First question's intellectual, it's objective. Just want to know the facts about what people are saying. And the response comes back from Jesus' followers. Some say John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say Elijah, come back to life. Some say you're one of the prophets, maybe from of old, maybe a new prophet who has been promised to come. But Jesus follows up this objective question, this question of fact, with a second question, which is no less intellectual, but is nevertheless inescapably personal, requires a response of action and commitment and allegiance. Ah, but who do you, Jesus looks at the disciples, who do you say that I am? To which his closest friend, his closest follower, Simon Peter, responds by saying, well, you're the Messiah. The right answer gets an A+. You're the Messiah. A word, though, which can roll off the lips without our really knowing what's being said and what's involved in giving that right answer. You're the Messiah. If we were to translate it and give it its full thrust, Simon Peter would be saying, you're the king. You're not just the king or a king. You are God's king. You are God's authoritative voice here on earth. You are the ultimate boss. The right answer, but it has this personal component which is inescapable unless all you really want to do is give the right answer. That's who you are, right answer, but what does that mean? If that is the right answer, Peter, what does it mean for you that I am the boss? This Galilean peasant, the ultimate voice and authority of God. William Barclay, as he goes over this particular passage of Scripture, catches the stunning nature of the question and the answer given in this particular location. He writes this, he says, it's an amazing thing that it was here at Caesarea Philippi, of all places, that Peter saw in a homeless Galilean carpenter the Messiah. If we turn to Matthew's gospel, he also calls him the Son of God. Barclay continues, the ancient religion of Palestine was in the air. The memories of the false god Baal clustered around. The gods of classical Greece brooded over the place. The Jordan River, which flowed from a rock at that particular place, would bring back to memory episode after episode in the history of Israel and the conquest of the land. And clear in the eastern sun gleamed and glinted the marble of the holy place, which reminded all people that no matter what other god they had, Caesar, the emperor, was in charge, was God. Here against this background, says Barclay, of all religions and all history, Peter named this wandering teacher from Nazareth the Messiah, the king, the boss. Jesus immediately picks up on this answer, this correct answer, by naming the implications which seem to be lost on Simon Peter. The boss is going to suffer, says Jesus, if that's who I am. If I am the Messiah, if I am the Christ, the boss is going to suffer. And if the boss suffers, says Jesus to his disciples, then those who follow the boss will suffer too. Following the boss will not be easy. Following the Christ, the Messiah, will not be easy. And you may remember these words from our reading, if any want to become my followers, any, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The cross is not just a little bit of self-denial, it's an instrument of death. Put to death some part of you in order to follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and yet to lose their life, to lose their soul, their very reason for existence? Peter gets the right answer, but he just doesn't, to begin with, get the full implication. He wants to call Jesus Messiah. It's a great title. He wants to call him king. But he doesn't want to give him the allegiance that that title requires. Somehow he still wants to control Jesus, tell Jesus what to do, to hold on to Jesus as if Jesus were a talisman, someone you keep in your pocket for the moment you need them. But you're in control, and then he comes to your help for you to do what you want. But he's not the boss up here directing the course of our lives in whatever way he chooses, whether it's easy or whether it's hard. Call him king, but not allow him to be king. That's Peter. Jesus will have none of it, though. You cannot call him Messiah without allowing the words to sink into your very being. If Jesus is there standing before you, he will prod you so that you move from the intellect, from the mind, into the emotion and the heart and the soul and into the strength. You cannot just say those words and live as if life has not changed. Saying Jesus is the Messiah is, in a sense, like getting married, making the vows of marriage. This is who you are to me now. And who you are will change who I am. And we, from this moment, will become different. That's how it must be with that question that Jesus asks. From time to time, I like reading and watching mysteries. One of them is the Inspector Montalbano mystery series. Some of you may know it, may not know it, set in Sicily in southern Italy. One of the repeated themes of this particular series is the love that the inspector has from his girlfriend, Livia. They both want to get married. They both want to have children. They love each other very much. There's only one problem. He lives in Sicily. She lives in Milan. He lives in the south. She lives in the north. And back and forth through one book after another, they cannot resolve this particular issue. So it goes on and on and on. They love each other, they're committed, but not quite enough to change where they live and how they live. When it comes to naming Jesus Messiah, you can't have it both ways like that. Call him Messiah, then he must become king and must reign as the boss. Some years ago, Paul Little, who worked for University Fellowship, was on a college campus talking to students about Jesus, and one student was listening quite intently to the debate, to the questions and to the answers. And Paul Little, after the discussion, had noticed him, and he went up to him and he asked him this question. He said, "Have I answered all your questions? The questions you've been asking?" The student said, "Actually, yes, you have. You've answered all my questions." To which Paul Little quite naturally then said, "So you're going to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ?" To which the student replied, "Well, actually, no, I'm not." This left Paul Little a little perplexed, confused. He turned to the student and said, "Why not?" And he received this answer that he could never forget. It was simple, it was remarkable, and it was brutally honest. The student replied, spoke to him and said, "Well, because if I become a Christian, it will mess up my life." Intellectually, he got it. Emotionally, he actually also got it. But he wouldn't embrace it. If Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is, if he is the Messiah, he enters this world on purpose to mess up our lives, to pull them apart so they can be put together in a way that is wonderful. It's as if our lives are a jigsaw puzzle, and all the pieces are in the wrong place, and some of them are turned the wrong way round. But to pull it apart is painful. But Jesus says, "That's what I've come to do with your lives, to pull it apart and to push this piece there and that piece there, and to turn it around so that in the end, a new portrait and a new picture is painted of your life. But for that to happen, you must let me in and give me authority. And it will be painful, But if you don't do it, it won't happen. I know in my own life, I would never let anybody do that kind of thing with me or with the bits and pieces surrounding my life, determining my health, how my car works, what my finances are, without making sure that I ask questions. Who is it who's going to take this next step in sorting my life out for me? I better ask those questions intellectually. I better also call the references to see who's good out there. Or they may take me for a ride in a direction that I really don't want to go. Those questions are really important. And some of us today need to begin to ask those questions in a way we haven't done with regard to our faith. Sometimes we settle in our faith for a knowledge and an understanding of God that comes from the earliest years of our Sunday school, and those are wonderful answers and appropriate for that age, but in a sense, we never grow up. And so we stop asking questions, not because they're wrong, but just because we can't be bothered. And God says to us, if you're to go deeper with me, you not only can, you not only may ask questions, but you must. It's the way to grow. Stretch your mind so that you know me in a way you haven't known before. Some of us are in that place where we've got to do our homework and do our work. Jesus says, there are many questions to ask. Go pursue them and learn more. Others of us have been in that place, and we've been asking questions all our lives. And sometimes in asking the questions, we fall in love with the array of answers, but we never settle on the point that Jesus makes in the second question, on that emotional point of commitment, who am I to you? Coming down from the intellect to the personal response. But perhaps today is the day when we must begin to think about that. Even scientists have to do that. There's a point at which you've got all the data there, and you really have to make your hypothesis on which your next move is going to be made. And sometimes that, well, the data may confirm it, takes an emotional step to move to the next place along the path. Without that step, we'll never grow. We simply stay where we are in many realms of life, but especially in the realm of faith. For some of us, today is the day, and that step must be taken with what we know out there, so that it becomes what we live in here. May God help us keep asking questions. Remember these words by David Sturt and Todd Nordstrom in Forbes magazine? The right question can be a disruptive agent, cutting through years of complacency to redirect a team or a company's focus. Sometimes we avoid it because we just don't want to go through that mess. It serves as a pointer, aiming us in the direction of the answer. There's a good reason for doing it. As Einstein put it, if I had an hour to solve a problem and my life depended on it, I would use the first 55 minutes determining the proper question to ask. For once I know the proper question, I can solve the problem in less than 5 minutes. Many questions, but here are two. Who do people say that I am? What do they say out there? What are they asking? We need to know. But, says Jesus, here's the second one. Who do you say that I am? May that be a question we each one wrestle with and find in answering it life eternal and abundant. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for the marvelous creation that you have made, that you call us to explore, the things we can know, the things we can study, the things we must simply embrace. Help us to blend all of these things together so that we love you, not only with our heart and soul and strength, but with our mind, and all of these things blended together, even as you love us through Jesus Christ. Amen.